I'm not sure who heard or noticed, but as soon as the song Holy, Holy, Holy was over, Lucas said, Holy again. I remember when Jeremiah first started leading singing when he was young, he always led at least Alleluia was always a song in his song list every time. And I think Luke is probably going to be a song leader as well. But Holy, Holy, Holy may be the only one in his song list, at least in the beginning. He really likes that song. We are continuing our discussion of Jesus' words in John chapter 14 in his discourse to his disciples. I would encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to that place, John 14, and beginning with verse 19 and going through verse 24, we'll have our text for the day. We'll read that in just a few moments. I would like to remind you, as you're turning to that location, that Jesus, again, is talking to his disciples, giving them what we might refer to as final instructions. These are instructions to prepare them for the time when he will not be with them any longer. We are nearing the end of his time on earth. He is about to be betrayed, arrested, and then ultimately hung on the cross. And so he is letting them know that he will no longer be with them. And this, of course, would be a sentiment as expressed that would be very much discouraging and saddening to his disciples. And so he gives them a number of assurances and instructions in this particular place. We have already discussed the fact that he affirmed his unity with the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, indicating that he was one with the Father. And by extension, he made the same basic point with regard to the Holy Spirit. He assured them that after he left them, that they would do works even greater than he did in his name. And as you remember, perhaps last week, we talked about the fact that they were enabled with the help of the Spirit of Truth to proclaim the gospel, and that work of redemption is accomplished because of Christ's death and through the power of the gospel preached, the good news of salvation that men believe and receive. And so that third thing that we have already discussed in our discussion of this 14th chapter is the promise of that helper, that comforter, that one who is referred to in the text as the Spirit of Truth, who would come to them when he left them. So when Jesus left, he would not leave them orphans. He said he would come back to them, but in the guise or the agency of the Holy Spirit. So in our text today, as he continues to prepare his disciples for his death, there is some encouragement that we find in this text, as well as a call for them to obey him. The expression of their love, if you love me, keep my commandments, is one that is referred to here in this particular text as well. And if those steps of obedience, those acts of obedience, doing his will, and of course this has a direct application to those disciples who were his closest companions, those who would be given authority and power in the first century, but also by extension to us as well, that there is a promise of a wonderful relationship that will be sustained between them and God and with him as a result of that obedience. And we want to talk about those points in our lesson this morning. So I would like you to begin with me, again in John chapter 14, begin reading with me in verse 19, and we'll go down through verse 24 of the text. John 14, 19. A little while longer, Jesus says, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, I do want to note a couple of things about this text before we get into basically a verse-by-verse discussion of them. The first thing I want to note is the statement in verse 19 that a little while longer the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because as he states that, later on in this discussion, at the end of verse 21, he said, I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, Judas, not Iscariot, Thaddeus or Lebius are the other names that he is known by. But this particular Judas, this particular disciple of the Lord, we know nothing more of him other than this particular question that he asked. He understood and recognized that the idea of seeing him and him manifesting himself to the disciples is basically stating the same thing. I think that that is indeed true, because when he asked in verse 22, how will you manifest yourself to us and not the world, that Jesus answered him. He didn't correct him. So when we talk about being able to see Jesus when the world does not see Jesus, what we're talking about is Jesus manifesting himself. And in that, Jesus explains what he's talking about in verses 23 and 24 of the text. But let's start off by making note of what we discussed in our last study. We talked about the fact that the Spirit would come. But he also indicated in verse 18 of the text, he said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. But in that sense of coming, he wasn't referencing his second coming, but rather his coming to them in the kingdom through the guise or agency of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a representative of the Christ. Christ is a representative of the Father in heaven. The three are one. You'll remember we discussed that in our lesson last week. So what is being affirmed in this idea that you will see me and the idea that he would be manifest to them, that Jesus would return through the agency of the Holy Spirit? So I do want you to keep this in mind, because there is something to be said as we talk about the relationship we sustain with Christ and we sustain with God, and that God the Father sustains with the Son, and the Son sustains with the Holy Spirit as the three persons in God. So if you see Jesus, you see the Father. If you see the Holy Spirit in his work of inspiration as he came as the Comforter, then you see Jesus. And that would distinguish between the ability to see Jesus after his death on the cross and those who do not have that ability. The world were going to very soon stop seeing Jesus. He is walking among them. He's in human form, but he is about to be crucified on the cross of Calvary. He will be resurrected on the third day. He will spend approximately 40 days appearing to various disciples, and then he would ascend to heaven. And he would not be seen anymore. Do you remember what is stated in Acts, the first chapter? He would not be seen until he came again in the same manner as you saw him go. So that would have reference to his second coming. But he's telling them here that you will see me, though the world does not. What will happen when Jesus comes again? When Jesus comes again, he will come visibly. Every eye will see him. Some, of course, to their consternation and judgment. Others to that hope of heaven. But every eye will see him in that final day. But here is a period of time when the disciples are promised that though the world does not see him, that they will see him. So how can the disciples see him or experience him? And the idea is, again, through the sending of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk a little bit about that and what is accomplished in the coming of the Spirit in just a few moments. Okay, but also, when you look at this phrase in verse 19, you will see me no more, or they will, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And then he says, because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. What is that phrase referencing? He is actually predicting his death, is he not? But though he would die on the cross of Calvary, the other aspect of the redemption of man that is so important is his resurrection from the dead. Because in being a victor over death, he becomes the first fruits of those who would follow after. And because of his power over death, because he would live, or he lives, that is, death is not going to be that final step in his existence, then we have the opportunity to live as well. Now, I want you to notice how 1 Corinthians 15 deals with this in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says that Christ is risen from the dead. Now, that's a fact. In fact, In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is reestablishing that fact for some who are doubting the concept of the resurrection. And so he says that Christ was raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't risen, but Christ is risen. So there is such a thing as the resurrection from the dead for us all. So in that, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead, and as a result of that, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, I want you to think about that phrase, as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, how is that accomplished? It is accomplished through his death and his resurrection. Through his death, sins are taken away. Through his resurrection, life is promised. Because I live, he states there in verse 19, you will live also. Each one in his own order, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And so there is the promise that is given, that because he lives, they would live as well. And so that's a reference not to physical life, but his victory over death and the fact that he lives today. He ascended to heaven, is at the right hand of his Father, reigning in his kingdom. They would live spiritually and eternally as well as him. He is the first fruits of those who would follow. And then he says in that passage, in verse 20 of the text, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. On that day. Now that's somewhat difficult to ascertain as to what that day is referring to. When we talk about that day, we often talk about the final day, the day of judgment, when Jesus comes again. And certainly, as we have made the point, with regard to that coming, when Jesus comes again, every eye shall see him, and those who rise to meet him in the air will be with him forever. He lives, we will live as well in that final day of resurrection. But I think in the greater context of this passage, as he's dealing with the coming of the Holy Spirit, I think that this knowledge that they have and this relationship that they sustain does not have reference to that final day of judgment, but he's talking about when the Spirit comes. That when the Spirit comes, they will have an understanding of, an awareness of all that is going on, of what their relationship with him is, and they will be able to see him. So all of this occurs at the conversion of men. In other words, when we become Christians, when we become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, these things are accomplished for us as well. We see him. We live. It can be said of us today, though we are prior to our physical death and prior to the final day of judgment, that we are alive spiritually and have the hope of eternal life as a result of the relationship that we sustain with Jesus. And I want to emphasize that concept of relationship in this particular passage, because the language is somewhat difficult if you do not understand he's talking about a relationship. Notice this. He says, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So what is he talking about there? Well, I want you to first of all note the wondrous knowledge that was imparted by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The promise of the coming of the Spirit was accomplished on the Pentecost following the death of Jesus Christ. Following his death and resurrection, he told them to tarry in Jerusalem, and it would not be long till they were endowed with power from on high. The promise of the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. As stated in Acts, the second chapter, the Holy Spirit fell upon each of them, and they began to speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Notice specifically the words in Acts 2 and verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the time, the specific time when that promise was fulfilled. I'm going away, but after I go, I'm going to send the Spirit of truth. And as we'll see later in our discussion of this text, he will guide you into all truth. And here we find in Acts chapter 2 exactly that happening. Now, these disciples, these unlearned men, these Galileans, were gathered together with Jews from every nation under heaven, devout men, and they were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And as they were together on that day, the Holy Spirit fell upon those apostles, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as a result of that, what happened? Well, first of all, the Father attested to Jesus as the Christ. In that phrase there, I am in my Father. Do you remember what the Holy Spirit said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. I'll get it eventually. Acts 2 verse 32. When we find the statement made by the Apostle Peter, this Jesus that God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, I am in my Father. That's that relationship that we talked about in our discussion last week. That idea that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Have you not learned this? I've been so long with you. Look at what, if you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father. What does that mean? It's not the idea that we think of it, and as the disciples were thinking about it, of a physical sight, of actually looking upon the visage of this spiritual being, this Almighty God of heaven. But Jesus was the personification of God in the flesh, and he and his Father one. How do we know that to be the case? Because he is the one that was chosen by God to bring redemption to men. He is the one that God ordained. He is the one that God gave evidence to by raising him from the dead. I am in my Father. But also, you'll notice that the gospel brings all of us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you notice that phrase in verse 20, you in me and I in you. You remember in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter told the Jews on that day, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. Now, do you remember what is stated by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 concerning what occurs at the point of baptism? It is described by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 as receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and receiving the forgiveness of sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. But in Galatians chapter 3, we are told that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You see, the language is the very same kind of language that Jesus is using here as he's talking to his disciples in verse 20. I am in my Father. We know that relationship as it exists, the unity that exists there. And you in me and I in you. It's again referring to that same type of relationship. I want you to consider that for a few moments, because when we talk about this being in, it is often misconstrued, and there is confusion, and the same kind of confusion that Judas on this particular occasion is experiencing. Because these words that Jesus are using, if you were to look at them as a physical thing, would be somewhat confusing. How is it that we will see you, or you will manifest yourself to us, and you will not manifest yourself to the world? What's the difference? You know, in my particular translation, which is the New King James Version, there are headings that are above each of the sections. And in verses 19 through 24, the heading is indwelling of the Father and the Son. Indwelling. But what does that mean? It's not an inaccurate phrase. It's actually an accurate phrase. Jesus indwells in the Father. And the Father and the Son. And the same thing is stated in the 20th verse there. You in me, and me in you. So in what way can Jesus be in us? And more to the point, the question is, how is it that we can be in Jesus? And that question is understood and seen in such words or passages such as Galatians 3 and verse 27 and verse 29 and what is accomplished when we become Christians. Just as the disciples have a relationship with Jesus, a unity with Jesus in this particular text, he is in them and they are in him. And I do not believe that this particular passage is teaching a literal or a physical indwelling. And the reason why I have a problem with that primarily is not only the idea that inserts a concept that is actually not in what is being spoken of in this particular text when he describes the unity that he has with the Father and how the Holy Spirit and he are the same, and if you see one, you see the other. But also the idea that we can reciprocate in regard to that relationship. Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. How can we be in Christ? It is not something that is a literal or a personal dwelling in Christ. It has reference to the relationship that we sustain with our Lord. We're baptized into Him. We put Him on. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. When I say it's no longer I who live, Paul says it's no longer I who live. Does that mean that Paul died and what animates Paul's body is something different than it was before? No. It's indicating a change in relationship to where he submits himself to the will of Christ. But he says there, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. His will is now my will. What animates me, what directs me, what determines how I'm going to conduct myself and live my life is Jesus Christ because of the relationship that I sustain with Him. So I think that's what's indicated in verse 20 in the particular text. Now, as we go on into the 21st verse, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now see, this same language is being used here. What is the distinguishing characteristic that makes an individual see Jesus? It is him keeping the commandments, being a disciple of the Christ, as these disciples certainly were on this particular occasion. So we've established this truth time and again. Our love for the Lord is shown in our obedience to His will. We are His disciples. You can't be a Christian and reject the commandments of the Christ. And it is a reciprocal thing. If we love Him, He and the Father loves us. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, when we talk about this love, we talk about this special love that is a part of this relationship that is sustained. It's not that God does not love the world. God loves the world so much that He gave His Son. But there is a relationship that is sustained with those who obey the commandments of the Lord that does not exist with regard to those who are without, those who are rebellious, those who are unwilling to submit to His will. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10, you remember the manifestation of God's love? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved Him, He loved us first. And we are to reciprocate that, but how we do that is by keeping His commandments. And when we do, all of this happens. At that day, you'll know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then he says, I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Now again, as you look at verse 20 of the text, Judas asks, how can that be? How will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And I want you to notice, finally, his response to that in verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So again, perhaps Judas is suffering from the typical malady of the disciples in that Jesus was speaking about things that were a little beyond their comprehension, and they were taking those things in a literal or physical way and not understanding the spirituality of which Jesus was speaking. How can you be invisible to the world and visible to the disciples? And that's not what Jesus was saying. He's saying that they aren't going to see me anymore physically. But you're going to be able to see me because I'm manifesting myself to you. And it is, again, with regard to the relationship, the different relationship as we see Jesus through the eyes of faith. It's a relationship that is based in obedience to Christ, and those who have such a relationship have the presence of the Father and the Son. This is the beautiful expression here. We will come to him and we will make our home with him. Now, brethren, by extension, that is true with us as well. We're not just talking about something that ultimately is exclusively only to the apostles. This is a truth that is universal to those who are in the kingdom of God. If we will love him, keep his commandments, we will be seeing him in a way that the world does not. He will be manifested to us. He will be visible to us through the eyes of faith. And as a result of this, he will be with us. He will make his home. And there are a number of passages, not to mix metaphors, but look at other descriptions that are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul's words in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 3, where he tells the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." You are the temple of God. Or the Lord's words to the Laodiceans. You remember in Revelation chapter 3, the Laodiceans, that lukewarm church, and when they spoke, in their actions, the Lord spoke concerning them, saying that you're lukewarm. I wish that you were cold in heart. Because you are lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And he calls them to repentance, and he gives them this promise. In verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." What is being expressed in this particular text in John 14 is that the disciples had a special relationship with the Lord. As a result of that relationship that they sustained through their obedience to the Lord's will, their desire to serve him as their master, he promised them that the Holy Spirit would come. And he did. And he inspired them. And he guided them into all truth. He revealed Jesus fully to them. And the wonderful thing about this is because he did that to them and for them, the work product that emanated from the disciples in the first century makes available for us the very same benefits, the very same blessings. Because of what they did, because of the gospel that was proclaimed, because of the Holy Spirit's visiting them and guiding them into all truth, we can benefit from their efforts. We too can see the Lord through the eyes of faith. We can be in him and him in us. That's the promise that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 3. As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And as a result of that, we in our salvation can have the same kind of relationship that the disciples were enjoying here in the first century. And again, understand that they weren't there yet. And that's part of the reason for their confusion and their difficulty understanding what Jesus was saying. But in a very few short days, in less than 2 months' time, everything changed. Because of his death, because of his resurrection, because of his ascension, and because he fulfilled the promise of sending the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, on that day of Pentecost, things began to get clear. And the disciples began to know exactly what it was. And the interesting thing about the expressions of the disciples up to the point of Pentecost is that there was discouragement and there was confusion and there was a lack of knowledge and understanding. And there were individuals who thought that perhaps in Jesus' death all is lost and there is nothing left to do. But after the day of Pentecost and after the coming of the Spirit, every single one of those apostles became faithful and understanding, and they never wavered. There's no indication of their wavering in their faith throughout the entirety of the New Testament. These were God's ambassadors, and it is through them and the word that they preached that we have the hope of salvation and a relationship we sustain both with the Father and with the Son. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time and ask the question, do you have that relationship? If not, then we hope and pray you'll take advantage of today, the invitations that we extend, and become a child of God so that you can see him, so he'll be manifest to you. And as a result of that, you will have that hope of heaven after this life is over. If we can help anyone who is here to answer that invitation call, we offer it at this time and ask that you come. While together we stand and sing.